to talk to you about it afterwards, maybe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for your compassion. We read in the Gospels, when you are tired, when you are exhausted, when you lost your dear friend John the Baptist, you still exercise compassion on the people. Father, we see that in Jordan as well, that he has compassion for the church, but he has compassion for the lost as well. And we pray for him today, Father. We pray that the message that you have given him will be delivered with clarity, and that Jordan will have clarity of mind right now. And we ask for peace and listening ears for us who are hearing. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, there are never so many lies told in church as in the introduction of a speaker, are there? But I thank you for them anyway. They were kind lies. I was going to commend Simon for leading the service after coming from a night shift, but I can't anymore because it looks like he's just sort of delegated everything out, delegated all the roles. Anyway, let's launch into what we're looking at today. And today we're actually starting a new series. We're going to start this year with a six-week study of Jesus, of the life of Jesus. And I can't think of a better way to start this year or any year than with this topic, with a study of Jesus, 6 weeks, looking at his character. The idea of the series is basically this. In each of us, and we would have felt this to greater or lesser extent at different times, in each of us exists this gap, this tension. It's a very uncomfortable thing between what we say and what we do. Doesn't there exist that gap? I'm seeing some nods. Between what we say and what we do. We all have a sort of a creed in life, a way that we think life should be lived, and maybe we don't articulate it very clearly with sort of dot points or something, but it comes out in the way that we talk about the world. It comes out when we say, oh, people should be more like this, or it's so stupid when people do this, right? Is underneath all of that a certain creed, a way that we feel that life should be lived, that people should live life in this world. And what we realize over and over again is that we ourselves break our own creed all the time, don't we? If someone followed you around and took note of everything you said and then compared your life with it, how would you go? You wouldn't need God's law to judge you at that point, would you? All you'd need is your own statements about the way this world should work, the way people should drive, the way people should speak. So maybe you're very concerned about physical suffering in the world and the things that you see on the news. You're concerned about the suffering that people are experiencing, and yet you can't escape the fact that you also cause emotional suffering in your own family to the people nearest and closest to you. Maybe you're really concerned about refugees and that Australia needs to be welcoming to all these people. Yeah, they're a bit strange, they're different to us, but we need to welcome them in. And yet you're not so willing to have lunch with the weird guy at your work or the weird kid from school. You're not so welcoming to those people in your own personal life. I know a guy who hates, absolutely abhors the Bible's teaching on marriage, that a wife should submit to her husband. Hates it, abhors it, makes him cringe. And yet he lives in one of the most patriarchal relationships I've ever seen with his girlfriend. We have all of these things in our lives, don't we? That functionally, it doesn't quite play out the way that we can talk in the abstract. It's a bit like every Rubik's Cube I've ever tried. You know Rubik's Cubes? Every single one I've tried with the different colours on the different sides, I can only get one side at a time. I can get the blue side, and then I try and twist it around and sort of get the red and try and preserve the blue, but as soon as I get the red, the blue's gone. And it's all a jumble. That's what our lives are like. We can get one side right at a time, and the rest of it sort of is inconsistent. You can call it hypocrisy, you can call it sin, you can call it part of being flawed humanity. All of us share it. All of us have this gap, this tension. Except Jesus. And that's what makes Jesus so compelling to us, is that in him, no gap existed at all. No gap between what he said and what he did. In the Rubik's Cube of Jesus' life, all the colours were in order. Everything was perfect. You never caught Jesus in a moment of hypocrisy. It's an amazing thought. I was reading last year just through the Gospels, one after another, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, And I was trying as best as I could to sort of avoid the chapter divisions and try and just read the sweep of the narrative. And that's why we've got a bit of a strange Bible reading today. And what I found over and over again was this truth, that Jesus was 100% consistent. Think about the amount of teachings Jesus gave. Pages and pages and pages of this is what you should do, this is what you should not do. This is what blessing looks like. Woe to this kind of people. Pages and pages of teaching. And he lived it all out. He told us to love God, and then he went up the mountain and spent the night in prayer seeking God. He told us to love the sinners around us, those who are not looked upon kindly by society. And then Jesus was called the friend of sinners because he was constantly spending time in the homes of tax collectors, talking to prostitutes. He told us to love our enemies. And he said bizarre things like, not only don't resist the evil person, not only don't retaliate, but when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And then he went to his death actually doing that. He actually lived out that command literally. He told us to love the needy, and then he healed great crowds of the needy. He told us to love one another, but only as he was cleaning the mud out from in between Peter's toes. He told us to love the lost. And then we see him with obscure women at wells. We see him calling great crowds, and we feel him even now calling the lost, calling sinners to repentance. You could print out the book of the teachings of Jesus, and then you could print out the book of the life of Jesus, and what you would have is two copies of the exact same book. And so what we want to do here in this series is leave that book of the teachings of Jesus on the shelf for just a moment and pick up the book of the life of Jesus and see how he embodies his own teachings and see if we can gain something from that. I have three aims for this series, three prayers. The first is just that we'll get a clear vision of Jesus, that we'll see him clearly. He's our Saviour, he's the author, the perfecter of our faith. We want to see him clearly. Secondly, I want us to be captivated by what we see. That as we look at Jesus, we would see beauty. That we'd see this man who succeeded where we failed, who kept this consistent life that's beautiful and is attractive to us. And thirdly, I want us to be compelled to follow. To not leave it at just seeing Jesus, to not be content with worshipping Jesus, but to follow Jesus and to worship him in that way as well. That as a result of what we see, we would go up the mountain with Jesus to be with God. We would go into the houses of sinners. We'd go to the cross. We'd reach out to the lost. I say as a result of what we see, because it's not really honouring to Jesus if we do what he tells us to do, simply because I guess we should. We're Christians, I guess we should. I guess we should follow Jesus. It's not particularly honouring to Christ. What's honouring to Christ is if we see in him such beauty that we go, that's what I want too. And so I'm hoping that this series will motivate us in this way. This is how Paul puts it. He says in 2 Corinthians, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of likeness to another." It's this idea that if you see the beauty of Christ, you become like Christ. So let's determine in this series over the next few weeks to really see him, to see him clearly, to behold his glory. And we're starting with Jesus' command, the big one, to love God. That's what we're looking at today, the command to love God. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." I want to ask you today not to let your familiarity with this command cause you to lose its weightiness. Feel the weight of this command. This is the command. The command that you were created for by God. Which means that you can live whatever kind of life you want. You can have a really successful career. You can have a wife that adores you and kids that love you and obey you. You can even do a lot of great stuff for God, a lot of great ministry work. But if you don't have this, it's worthless. It's completely worthless. If you don't have love for God, it is worthless. The Pharisees had a lot of commands together. They'd sort of figured out a lot of stuff. But you feel the weight of Jesus' words when he says, but I know you, and I know you have no love for God in your hearts. If you don't have this, you don't have anything. So we're going to look at how Jesus loved God. Have a look at the passage that Mum read from Matthew 14. And at the beginning here, Jesus receives news that John has been beheaded. Just think for a second about how that may have landed on Jesus. He's just received word that John has been beheaded. There existed a great mutual affection between Jesus and John. John leapt in the womb as Elizabeth was in the presence of Mary. John, you can feel the affection in him as he says, look, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As he says, I must decrease, but he must increase. And Jesus, for his part, calls John the greatest man who ever lived, which is pretty high praise coming from Jesus. There was this mutual affection between them. They were on the same mission. In a world in which there were a lot of religious peddlers, there was a lot of political corruption, there were leaders who weren't really leaders, who were kind of doing their own thing, and then there were these shining lights, John and Jesus. They were on the same mission, sent from God to point people to God, and now John's dead. He's been killed at a party. And the disciples tell Jesus, and his reflex, his immediate response is to be alone, is to withdraw. Did you catch that? You can see immediately in verse 12, the premium that Jesus puts on time alone with God. As soon as he hears about the death of his friend, while he's grieving, he just thinks, I've got to be alone with God. I've got to take this straight to God. I need to find comfort in God first. But, verse 13, the end there. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And so Jesus gets a little bit of time on this boat ride to get to the other side and to mourn his friend. And then when he gets there, there's this huge crowd, needy, a crowd of disease-ridden people, demon-possessed people, people who are in need of healing. And when he sees them, Jesus, who honestly at this point needs to be ministered to himself, doesn't he? Just heard that his friend has died. He needs to be ministered to, but Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And so when he sees these people, verse 14, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And he healed their sick until evening. Now, Jesus isn't just putting up with the crowds at this point either. A lot of us just put up with people at different stages in our lives, don't we? When we're a bit tired, maybe when we've just had a fight with our husband or wife and someone comes knocking at the door, maybe it's a lazy Sunday afternoon, you can't really be bothered, and you're just sort of putting up with them. We, at that point, sort of think of ways. We've got a little bit of a repository of ideas of how to get rid of people in that situation, don't we? Maybe offer them another drink and try and prompt that conversation that might lead them to go, well, should we, shouldn't we? No, we probably should go. Maybe you start yawning, you start talking about the early start you got in the morning. If you're a really solid Christian, you've been in it for a while, you say, let me pray for you before you guys go. Maybe something like that. We've got these little ideas how to get rid of people we don't want to be around, but Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus never saw people as an inconvenience. Never saw them as a distraction. They were the point. So he's not putting up with them. And we know this because he misses a golden opportunity to get rid of them. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Golden opportunity to get rid of the crowds. But Jesus says, no, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And Jesus goes on to feed the crowds. Then he dismisses the disciples, then he dismisses the crowds, and then, and only then, is he finally alone to be with God. Now, verse 23 at this point is very, very easy to gloss over. In the sweep of this narrative, it's so easy just to smash through it. You're getting the feeding of the 5,000. You're getting walking on water. Verse 3 sort of 23 gets missed in that whole sweep. But I think it's a pivotal moment. When everyone's gone, what does Jesus do? When he's got a couple of hours alone, what does he do? He's weary from the crowds, he's grieving his friend, and he goes up on a mountain to pray to God. His reflex is to go to God and rest. Now, there are dozens of these little one-sentence statements in the Gospels of Jesus going up, of withdrawing from crowds, going up on a mountain and praying. It was a habitual exercise of Jesus. And Luke tells us that he would often withdraw, his words. Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray when he was around the crowds. Time spent with God is true rest. Time spent with God is true rest, and it was for Jesus. Jesus reveals to us how best to live our lives and how best to spend our time on earth, not just because he was God in the flesh, and not just because he was the perfect human, but because he came from the place that we're going to. We're going to go to heaven, and we want to live in light of that. Jesus came from heaven and lived in light of that. And it strikes me as quite strange on first reading that though Jesus had spent eternity with God, eternity in the direct presence of God, and though he knew that in a few short years he was going to go back and spend eternity in the direct presence of God, and while he was here on this mission for a few years to do a very specific thing, and he didn't want any distractions as he did that, he still withdrew from the crowds, withdrew from the mission, and went up to spend time with God again. He went up to spend time with God to get a bit of a shadow of what he had in eternity past and what he would have in eternity future. He spent that time even while he was here on earth, huge chunks of time. He did it because he loved God. And because he loved God, he knew he needed God. You could hear in Jesus the ache of the psalmist. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For Jesus, when he was weary and tired, it was God first. And at this point, he shows how much of a premium he puts on rest in God in the fact that he actually foregoes sleeping and potentially eating to be with him. Jesus prays from evening until the fourth watch of the night when he goes and meets the disciples. The fourth watch of the night was 3 a.m. at the earliest. So Jesus foregoes sleep to pray. Now, isn't that interesting? Because often for us, it's, I slept in, can't pray. Slept in, no time to pray. For Jesus, it was quite the opposite. You saw him with these bloodshot eyes and he said, look, I had to pray. I had no time to sleep. Where do you go when you need rest? What's your first port of call? Netflix? Golf? Sleep? Holiday? A hammock? What's your first thought when you need rest, when you're tired, when you're weary? The writers of the Bible actually spend a ton of time devoted to this question, of what do you do when you're weary and worn out, tired, stressed, anxious, depressed, fearful, when you've had a bit too much of social interaction, where do you go? What do you do? And they are remarkably uniform in their response to that question. Peter says, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And Jesus says, don't worry about these things, what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. God knows what you need before you ask him. Or Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. The summary of the biblical teaching on stress, anxiety, tiredness is, God cares, go to him. Go to him first. Mindless entertainment doesn't hold a candle to this. If you just indulge in mindless entertainment in Netflix and Facebook TV, whatever it is, reading, newspapers, all that will do is suspend the anxiety. And then in a couple of hours, it comes back again. Going through things over and over in your mind, even venting to your husband or wife or to those closest to you, doesn't do anything. It's like drinking seawater when you're thirsty. It just makes the problem worse. We need to bring our anxieties and our stresses and our tiredness to God as Jesus did. The second thing I want to say, and there are only two things, is that time spent with God is the foundation of love. Time spent with God is the foundation of love. It is true rest and it is the foundation of love. This moment of prayer, I think, is pivotal in this text. And I say pivotal because it's not just about what has come before it, but it's about what will come after. It's not that Jesus is just resting from the crowds and the grief. He's actually resting for what is about to take place. Because Jesus is going to come back down the mountain and he's going to find the same faithless disciples, the faithless ones, those of little faith, on the water struggling with the waves. He's going to find Peter falling into the water for fear. He's going to then meet another needy crowd as he comes across the water. Again, a crowd quickly gathers. And again, Jesus is going to heal them on no sleep. And again, Jesus is going to meet the Pharisees who come from Jerusalem with one question for this man. They have one question, the Pharisees who come from Jerusalem, for this man who has just spent 24 hours probably healing crowds, grieving the death of his friend. What are they going to ask him? What's this important question they have for him? Verse 2 of chapter 15. Why do you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do they not wash their hands when they eat? This would be the point. If I hadn't lost it already, this would be the point that I would have absolutely lost it. It would have been so infuriating. Because these Pharisees are charged with actually leading their people. They were supposed to be looking after those crowds. They were supposed to be shepherding their people. And Jesus had been doing their job for them. Jesus had been doing the actual work of God. Actual love and actual justice and actual mercy. Not just sitting around and making terrible laws that no one can keep. And so as these people came to Jesus, you could imagine him just saying, you're asking me about washing my hands at this point. That's what you're asking me about. That's your question for me. Where do you get the strength not to fly off the handle in these situations? Where did Jesus get that strength? Where did he get the strength not to just throw in the towel with his disciples over and over again as he saw their lack of faith? Where do you get the strength to love your husband or wife as you should? Or to serve others without hope of repayment? Or to suffer joyfully, to rejoice even as you go through trials? Where do you find the strength to do all of these things without being resentful and without complaining or venting? Where do you do it? How do you do it? Where do you get that strength? It's not by gritting your teeth. It's by drinking deeply of the love of God. In this way, the second commandment is really built on the first. The first commandment is to love God, and the second is to love people, and they're totally linked. If you are not in life-giving relationship with God, if you are not receiving from God as Jesus did routinely, then you don't have a whole lot to give to others. Jesus is not asking us to just go out and spend ourselves and spend ourselves and spend ourselves and give and give and give and forgive and forgive and forgive without any return at all. What he's asking us to do is to drink deeply of the love of God and then pour it out to others, to receive what we need in Christ, our sustenance, and then to give it to others. And TV won't get you there. If we want to love like Jesus, we have to rest like Jesus. We have to be disciplined enough to go, you know what, right now, I think I really, really want to just sit down and veg and watch TV, but I actually really need God right now. If I want to have spiritual work, I need spiritual rest. George Mueller was a German man. He's actually quoted in our New Hope diaries. He was a German man who lived almost all of the 19th century. And he spent the first 20 years of his life drinking and gambling and thieving. And he went to prison. And then he spent the next 70 years of his life in London establishing orphanages and schools, and he took care of, they suggest, about 10,000 orphans in his life. About 10,000 orphans. And his real heart in that was to display that God was faithful. So he didn't make a habit of asking for donations. He didn't do any advertising campaigns or try to get pledges. What he did was just prayed. If there was a broken boiling pot, he'd pray about it. If there was no money, he'd pray about it. Now, how could the anxiety of that not crush him? When you're looking after that amount of work and you're not doing anything tangible about it, you're just praying about it, where do you get the strength to do that? But Mueller said that he hadn't been anxious in 70 years. He said he hadn't been anxious in 70 years, in the 70 years he was doing this work. How do you do that? How do you love 10,000 orphans with all the trials that that would bring without having anxiety, without venting, without complaining? Well, this is how, and this is the quote that we should have emblazoned in our heads for this year and for every year. He said, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." Let me read that again. "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my heart happy in the Lord." He said he discovered that after being a Christian for about 3 years. And he did it. And it allowed him to roll those anxieties onto God and then free up the headspace to go and love others. So this is a time of year that we make resolutions. And on the top of most Christians' lists is going to be something like, I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more. Right? Might have been on your list for the last decade. New Year's resolution, read more, pray more. And I want to say that's a terrible, terrible way to say it. It's a terrible way to, I need to read the Bible, I need to read things more. You read things at university, I need to read things more, I need to pray more. I can think of 1,000 things that seem way, way more important than reading. I can think of 1,000 things that seem more interesting than praying. And that's why New Year's resolutions fail. But nothing is more crucial than meeting with God. Nothing is more crucial than meeting with God. You were made for it. It's meeting with God that gives you rest from anxiety. It's meeting with God that gives you refreshment in order to pour yourself out in sacrificial love. And I want to say that honestly, this year and every year, you owe it to your family and to those who are closest to you and to those who have to put up with you to get your soul happy in God every morning, to meet with God. There are people around you who need you. There are people around you who don't want to hear your complaints all the time. They don't want you to be frustrated all the time. They don't want you to be venting and complaining. And there are people in your neighborhoods who need to be loved by you. And so we owe it to all of them to have our souls happy in God every day. Every day. So make this your resolution, to spend the best hours that you have alone with God. And do whatever it takes to make that happen. If work's getting in the way, cut back on work. If a meal gets in the way, skip a meal. If doing things for God gets in the way, then pull that back as well. Rein that in. Do whatever you have to do. When Martha complained to Jesus that Mary was just hanging out and sitting by his feet while she was going around doing the dishes and preparing food, how did Jesus respond? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." One thing is necessary, which then means it's totally, totally ridiculous to ever say, "I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to seek God today." What that means, the translation of that is really, I've got so many unnecessary things to do today, I can't do the necessary thing. Just don't have time for that one necessary thing. But all the unnecessary things I've got time for. I want to call us to get really, really serious, not about reading the Bible and praying, although, of course, reading the Bible and praying is core to this, but about really getting alone with God and getting serious with God. Not checking something off your list every day so that you can fulfill the New Year's resolution, but really seeking God alone as Jesus did. So to close now, practically. Firstly, resolve to withdraw this year. Resolve to get away from, we all know devices and Facebook and notifications and phone calls and emails are terrible. We all know that. Everyone talks about that all the time. And yet we all are still inundated by it all the time. So we need to actually do something about this. We need to withdraw. Find some time to get alone, get away from that stuff, get away from your husband or your wife, get away from your kids, withdraw and be with God. Secondly, we need to withdraw a resolve to take the time. We need to resolve not just to give God 15 minutes in the morning. That's not particularly honouring to God, and it's not actually that useful for you. We need to resolve to actually give it a decent amount of time, the time that God deserves and the time that we need. We need to resolve, thirdly, to pour ourselves out in prayer. Some of us hate the idea of withdrawing, not so much because we've just got so much stuff to do, but because we really hate being alone. It can be a little unsettling hearing that silence, hearing your own thoughts, the things that are actually going on. But I want to say the best place to face yourself is in the presence of God. I'm not calling you to be alone, I'm calling you to be alone with God. So resolve to really pour out all of those anxieties and all of those struggles onto Him so that we can have our souls happy. And fourthly and finally, resolve to meditate. Meditation is a lost art, but it's something that all of the people in the Bible did. They didn't just read the Bible and then chuck it on the shelf. They meditated, which means they brought the Word of God into their heads. They let God share headspace with their own thoughts. And that's a glorious thing, to actually memorize Scripture, get it in your brain, let it go through in your mind, so that when you put your Bible on the shelf, it's never really put down, so that when you're washing the dishes and picking your kids up and walking around and doing this or that, the Word of God is living in you and is coming to mind as you need it. One thing is necessary this year, one thing is necessary every year. One thing was necessary to Jesus, and it was the foundation of all other things. Get alone with God. Love God. Love God like Jesus did. Let me pray now. Father, I thank you that we have in Jesus a perfect picture of a human being, truly human, who had none of the stain of sin. And we have in Jesus you in the flesh. We have God with us. I thank you that we see in him everything we need, and that sometimes it seems strange to us, and sometimes the way that he used his time, or the way he spoke, the way he acted seems peculiar. That's a good thing, God, because we're so often so far off track, so it should feel that way. Father, I want to ask that you would help us to see Jesus this year as he is, with unveiled faces, so that we can behold his glory, we can see in him not just a man who we follow or who we've been raised to follow, but a man who is glorious and beautiful and who we deeply want to freely emulate. And I pray, God, that that would lead us into some sweet times with you this year. That you would give us your Spirit so that our resolutions aren't just our own ideas or pledges, but they're things that actually come to pass. I pray that as you've promised, you would work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, so that we can take the time to do the most important thing that we're ever going to do, the thing that we're going to do for eternity, be with you face to face. Father, thank you for welcoming us into that. I thank you for your grace that forgives us, even though we have so often not availed ourselves of that opportunity. And Father, I pray that forgetting now what lies behind, and however inconsistent we've been in the past, and straining forward to what lies ahead, we'd now press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of you in Christ. Amen.